finding your fit. That will be helpful. This morning, we're going to try something a little bit different. We're only going to be putting verses up on the screen this morning and not putting the outline. You have the outline in your lap. Many of you have said, I'm trying to track with the outline in my lap, and I'm trying to track with the outline up there, and I'm trying to put it all together. And so we're going to try to just have you put it together a little bit easier, which is just to keep that outline in your lap handy, and that's what we're going to be following along on. And then we're going to have verses that are up here so that if you can't get there real quickly in your Bible, you'll be able to just glance up and take a look at that up top. Well, last week you'll remember that we talked about the four pillars that support the overall lifestyle of being a Christian as described in the Bible, that lifestyle of worship. That's what we're called to. All aspects of the Christian life are called worship in Scripture, as it says in Romans chapter 12, that our lives are a living act of worship, and that's supported by the Word of God, by prayer. Last week we began to talk about service and the whole concept of God giving us stewardship over our time, our talents, and our treasure. And I missed one of my pillars, didn't I? I've got the Word of God, I've got prayer, and I've got fellowship. No, fellowship's a derivative, but evangelism. Thank you, evangelism, which we spent the whole month of February concentrating on. Except for apparently me. Anyway, these pillars are what support that overall canopy of worship, of expression of the Christian life. Last week we began to talk about God's call to us to be stewards of our time. How are you and I using our time in glorifying God, in worshiping Him? And I saw some of the looks that I was getting from people last week. And I heard some of the comments. Some of you got into arguments in the car on the way home. Some of you were discussing these things with each other, and things get rather passionate, because when we begin to cut deeply into the things that matter most to us, things like our time, our talents, and our treasures, it begins to get agitating. It begins to really cut down deep to who we are, to how we make our priorities. And we talked about putting the big rocks, the things that matter most in life, into our lives first. And somebody made a joke to me later on in the week. They said, yeah, I'm trying to shove in the big rock of God's Word, and when I try to shove it in there after I've got my life all filled up, it just makes it a big mess. It's just a big splash, and everything goes all over the place. And sometimes we have to do that in order to kind of re-equilibrate, get back into a steady relationship with God. All of us have experienced that. Well, after talking about time and things like that, now we get into talents and treasure. What you do and your money and the way that you invest in the kingdom of God. Traditionally, and I've been in the church for over 30 years, and so I've experienced a lot of different speakers, a lot of different sermons. But I have to say that the sermons that have to do with the stewardship of our talents and our money are some of the more guilt-driven sermons I have ever experienced in all of my years of being in the church. And so I'm sure some of you have begun to brace yourselves. To brace yourselves for the onslaught. What's he going to do? Am I going to bring little kids up here? Am I going to bring them up and say, these little kids, they don't have any Sunday school teacher unless you will get out of the pew and do something. You know, am I going to just roll them across the front with little sad faces? Have them, you know, have my daughter, I won't know Jesus if you don't teach them to me, you know, that kind of thing. These are the guilt sermons. I've been there. I've sat out there with a tear in my own eye looking at little children thinking, I could be sending them to hell if I don't go volunteer with the two-year-olds and that kind of thing. I know what it feels like to sit in the pew. So my commitment here is that as we talk about what God has called us to be stewards of, that any guilt that you are experiencing is not coming from me. I mean, if the Holy Spirit wants to convict you, you know, please, Holy Spirit, pour it on. However, I don't want that guilt to be coming from me. In some ways, I speak, but I also sit with you. And I listen, and I'm experiencing, and I'm being transformed by the Word of God. So let's enter into this together. Because, as it says there, number one, letter A, I am a longtime follower of Jesus. I spent 30 years in the church. And one of the things that the senior pastor always spoke about in the church that I grew up in, about once a year, he would talk about discovering, understanding, and developing your spiritual giftedness. It's always been a popular subject. If you've been around the church for any length of time at all, you have probably heard or gone through a process of discovering, understanding, and developing your personal, individual, spiritual gifts. They're purported to be special spiritual abilities that God gives to you when you become a Christian. In fact, the process goes something like this. I've tried to detail it here in letter B. Pastor will get up and he'll say something along the lines of, ministry is not just for the professionals. Rob Zimmerman, Scott Trickett, Chris Lankford. It's not about what they're doing in ministry. It's about what you're doing in ministry. God has called us to be a priesthood of believers. All those that believe are part of the priesthood. We can all interact with Jesus Christ, and we are all called to be in ministry. In fact, God has given all followers of Jesus spiritual abilities to use in the church. Everyone should be involved, and this includes you. You, and you who are sitting there, not doing enough, includes you. God has given everyone, number two, at least one gift. You might not know what your gift is, though, which simply means that your ability is hidden. It's just hiding there behind something. You should seek God in prayer, and He will reveal to you what your hidden gift or gifts are. The first goal of getting involved in knowing what kind of spiritual abilities God gives to people is this. You can, according to this view, learn the gifts from Scripture. All you need to do is look to Scripture. And this is sounding great, okay? I've sat through this 100 times. In fact, I find myself getting excited just as I speak about it. Studying these lists of gifts, number four, in Scripture, there are many, but the most common are in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Romans, inform you of what is possible. In fact, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. In other words, we are the body of Christ. Individually, we are members of the body. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers. All are not workers of miracles. All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. This was Paul's call to the Corinthian church, and it is one example of one of the lists of gifts. They're listed in several different places. It always amazed me in the list of gifts. There were gifts that you really, really wanted. They were really desirable gifts. They were the ones that were worth going after. And I grew up in a very conservative gift or a conservative church, and so there were some gifts that were considered kind of set aside for the liberal churches. And so we didn't pursue those gifts. We didn't really talk about those gifts. Those were the different gifts. Those were for, you know, in the vernacular that I grew up, those were the holy roller churches. That's what they did. And then there were gifts that basically nobody wanted. Martyrdom. Celibacy. Like, these were the gifts that nobody was on board for. It was more like, God, if you want to give me celibacy, you can, but please, 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 please don't. You know, that kind of thing. It was like I was begging against the gift and that type of thing. So there's all kinds of these gifts, and they're scattered around Scripture. Discovering your gifts and serving within your gifted area was always presented as the best way to avoid burnout. And it also would provide you with a sense of purpose. Now, this was one of the greatest messages that was given to the church and has been given to the church consistently. In fact, I would bet that if I were to go around the room right now and check with people, this would be consistent with what you've been brought up in, and this would be consistent with the view that you have carried, and it would be consistent with the view that I have carried. But there were always parts of it that were deeply troubling to me. And I call them the elephants in the spiritual gift room. Let's take a look at those. Number two, letter A. When you get a gift, is it yours to keep? Like, does God give you the gift and then it's just yours? Like, He's given it to you. It's like a new bike and you get that bike and then it's your bike. And you have to keep the bike maintained and you have to keep up on the bike and you have to take the bike out. But is it mine? Or if I really do something foolish, like deny God or backslide really badly, does God take back the gift? Do I have to give Him back my bike? Does God take away His blessing, in other words, of this gift on my life? And does He re-gift the gift to me? I do that every once in a while. You know, you get a gift, you don't want it, you give it to somebody else. That kind of thing? Does God do this? Is He a original settler of North America giver? Good. That was an Indian giver. I was just trying to... Anyway, is the gift always yours? Wow, some of you are slow. Is the gift always yours, no matter what? And how do you tell? Like, I thought of this great, you know, illustration. There are some Sundays when some of you will come up to me and you'll just go, Chris, you were talking to me. What you said this morning, I mean, it was just exactly what I needed to hear. God, I just thanks, Chris, because God is using you. God has really gifted you. I'm serious. I can walk 10 feet from that conversation to another person that's just like, hey, Chris, that you preach on, I don't know what's going on. Are you praying? Because you're dead, man. That hit me. That was really flat. I hope you do better next week. I know you guys laugh. You guys are like, oh, nobody says that. No, really. People do. They send me emails and all that kind of stuff, you know, like, Chris, hey, I think you were wrong. That was wrong. And it just, you know, you're squeezing the spirit right out of the place. Two different people. Sometimes I wonder if God is gifting the listener or the speaker or both or neither or what? What exactly is going, it's confusing. Is it a gift that I have or is it something else? It's difficult to discern. Letter B, what is the difference between a gift and a talent? This is probably one of the biggest struggles I have with the traditional spiritual giftedness view. What's the difference between a gift and a talent? Do they work together? Are gifts like spiritual power for natural talents? Like I have a natural talent for speaking, and then God spiritually infuses it, and then that makes it a spiritual gift? How do you know the difference? And that's an important question because in Hebrews 11:6, it says that without faith, in other words, without trusting in God, you cannot please Him. In other words, the actions of our lives must engage the Lord in a faithful pursuit. If I have all the answers, if I have all the strength, if I have all the stuff, and I never have to even, you know, kind of reference God in what I'm doing, then by definition, those are actions that have not been done in faith. And any action that is not done in faith does not please God. I wonder in that equation, what's more necessary, strength or weakness? I look at the secular world, and frankly, I see people that are more gifted than I am, better speakers than I am. Did God gift them too? Or is that a talent? If I can learn it, like the gift of administration, the gift of teaching, the gift of being a pastor, these are all teachable skills. Does that mean they're gifts or talents or both or what? If the view that has been taught to us for so many years is true. Shouldn't we just see people that are just total abject rejects when it comes to some of these things? Suddenly sprout with a spiritual gift of something. And then, because of their conversion to Jesus Christ, kaboom! They are gifted in this area. I'm talking about somebody that is a horrible upfront speaker. Converts to Jesus Christ, and then when you listen to him, you are listening to the very words of God. Shouldn't that happen? Isn't that what it says? Aren't those the implications of spiritual giftedness? It's just an elephant. I don't know if you can answer it. I don't know if I can. Do you get one gift? Or do you get two? Or maybe three? Can you get all the gifts? I was taught that the apostles were the only ones that got all the gifts. After that, they started distributing them more evenly. You know, there were only 12 of them. That was a whole church at the beginning. So they just had everything. And then the further away we get from that, the fewer and fewer gifts. But, I mean, don't you want more than one? Don't you want two or three or four? The Bible says that it's according to grace. Well, doesn't that mean that the people that really understand grace are the most gifted? Aren't the people that understand grace the ones that have sinned the most? Do you really want to claim having a lot of gifts? What happens if everybody's gifted in the same areas? Like the church has four hands or five hands or six hands. Do you need all those hands? Or that kind of thing. It seems like we're setting ourselves up for the strongest ones are going to win and the weakest ones aren't. And that doesn't sound at all like the Bible. Are the list of gifts, number D, or letter D, are the list of gifts exhaustive? Is this it? Are these all the gifts that you get? Or are they a summary? Are they kind of a paradigm or a large view and just say, this is an example of gifts? Or are there other gifts? Could you be gifted at the internet? Could you be gifted at apologetics, to be a little more spiritual about it? Could you be gifted as a nursery worker? I mean, that's not in the Bible, but frankly, I look at some of our nursery workers and I think they're gifted. And am I identifying a talent or am I identifying something that's spiritual? Is it just the intention? Have we mixed up the talents and the spiritual, so-called spiritual giftings? And then here's the biggie. Like, these are elephants. These are Dumbo version elephants in the room, okay? I say Dumbo because it's my daughter's favorite ride. These are little pink elephants that are in the room, all right? They are significant. They don't match the rest of Scripture. They're very important questions that bring into question a larger body of theology that exists in the Bible. But here is the African bull elephant of all elephants that are in the room when it comes to the traditional view of spiritual gifts. The African bull elephant, by the way, is the biggest elephant. It's like 12,000 pounds, 10 feet high. I read this last week. I know this sounds funny that I read this, but I read this last week that African bull elephants are born at an average weight of 225 pounds. How would you like that? Wow, that's big. In fact, the African bull elephant in the room is this. The traditional approach to spiritual gifts always emphasizes strengths. If you've ever taken one of those spiritual gift indicators, I mentioned that way up on in number one, that this is one of the common ways that we identify spiritual gifts in the church. We distribute something called a spiritual gift indicator, and it just asks you about things that you like, things that you're strong at, and things that you found success in, essentially. It's like a personality test that you might take in business or in school. And they ask you these questions. If you've been around the church for a length of time, you've probably taken one of these. And then based on your likes, your successes, and your strengths, some things are going to rise up and some possible areas of strength are going to appear. And based on those strengths, you could say that those are potentially areas of giftedness. You should get involved and see if you're good at those things. This is akin to saying that if you're really good as an accountant at your job, chances are you might be a good accountant at church. Now, I don't need the Bible to tell me that, frankly. If you're a good accountant, you're a good accountant. You'll be a good accountant here. you'll be a good accountant there. You're a good accountant. If you're a good speaker, you're probably going to be a good speaker here, and you're probably going to be a good speaker elsewhere. You see how the thing begins to get kind of odd. When we emphasize strength areas, it immediately leads us into some confusion. In fact, doesn't the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, wrote all those lists of gifts, like he's the author of all of those lists of gifts in the New Testament, doesn't he emphasize exactly the opposite, top of the next page? Letter B, in fact, doesn't Paul emphasize a theology of weakness? Not a theology of strengths, not a theology of successes, not a theology of what do you want to do, but doesn't Paul emphasize a theology of weakness in the New Testament rather than strength? It says 1 Corinthians 12:10. That will be a very misleading verse. You should look at 2 Corinthians 12:10. 2 Corinthians 12:10. 2 Corinthians 12:10. These are Paul's words, and he says, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." In other words, when I am at my weakest, even though it feels wrong, this is when I am at my strongest. Because this is the place where God can work the most. A theology of weakness. Doesn't Paul, in fact, chide other people? You could even make a case that Paul is mocking other people, particularly the Corinthian church, when they get too focused on their strengths. Listen to this passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Now keep in mind, he is talking to the Corinthian church. The whole book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he's talking about issues that are going on in the Corinthian church. Now realize that the primary theology of giftedness comes out of 1 Corinthians. That's that whole teaching on the body and the arm, or you know, the hand and the eye can't say to the hand, "I don't need you anymore." All that kind of stuff comes out of 1 Corinthians. This is how he begins the letter to them when he's talking to them about their strengths and their weaknesses. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." In other words, you need to understand what is written and don't go adding stuff to it. Don't go beyond it. "So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." Arrogance was a problem in this church. "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive?" Think about that for a second. What do you have that you have not been given by God? When we feel that we own things, that we have things, whether it's our time or our talent or our treasure, Paul asks us the question, "For what do you have that you have not received? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we might also reign with you." He's pointing to them and to their attitudes, and he's saying, "You have raised yourselves up. But if you haven't noticed, we're not there with you." Verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world," that's a negative, "both to angels," that means in the heavenly places, "and to men in the earthly places." Verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are without honor." Do you see what he's saying there? "You're acting this way. But we want to point out to you that as apostles of Jesus Christ, we don't act that way. You have become arrogant." And Paul says, "We apostles are not joining you in your arrogance." Verse 11, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed. We are roughly treated and we are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate or reconcile. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. A theology of weakness. When he launches out to the Corinthian church, he emphasizes to them, you think of yourselves too highly. I want to remind you what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be the scum of the world. In fact, isn't this weakness theology that Paul speaks of in the New Testament, is it not a theme of the whole Bible? Wasn't Israel, letter C, number one, wasn't Israel chosen because they were weak? Didn't God choose them? Not because of who they were, but who they weren't. The Bible says that God chose Israel not because they were many in number, because they were the fewest. They were the fewest of all peoples. God's choice of Israel was not because they were amazing. And yet, how often did Israel take such great pride and lord it over other countries that they were God's chosen people? How often do Christians today speak of those that do not know Jesus and look at them and say, yes, but we are Christians, followers of Christ, and we use that title as though it is a sledgehammer on other people. You don't get it, but we do. Israel was chosen not for their strengths, but for their weaknesses, and they lost connection with that. Samson, the strongest man in the Bible, never succeeds until what? He becomes blind and weak. Judges 16:21 and those following verses talk about them gouging out his eyes and how he was turned into a weak man, and only in his blindness and his weakness did he find the strength of God. Saul, the first king of Israel, was chosen by God, but was from the least family, amongst the smallest tribe in all of Israel. And when he was sought out to be king, he hid. He hid from the people in order to avoid the appointment. Weakness. Mankind is pictured as weak and frail, only strengthened by the power of God. Psalm 71, this is a great psalm for those of you that are advanced in years. And it is summed up starting in verse 17 of Psalm 71. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me. Until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? We are beneficiaries of writing like this when we realize that we never find passages in anywhere in Scripture where someone is holding up themselves and saying, God, look at how great you have made me. Look at how strong you have made me. Those people end up blind and weak. Rather, we find that God's name is constantly held up, and that God's name is held up in the weaknesses of man. Jesus Christ chose human weakness to reveal the divine strength of God. 2 Corinthians 13:4. This is a wonderful verse written by Paul. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you, or directed toward us. God's strength is perfected in human weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said to me, this is when Paul was preaching that God would take away the thorn in his flesh. And God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Finally, God chooses and uses those who are weak and foolish. 1 Corinthians 1:26-31 says that God uses the foolish things, the weak things, the reviled things of this world to confound the wisdom of the world. Why? So that God will receive all the glory. So that not one of us can stand up and boast. So that none of us could stand up and say, "Woohoo, look at me. Big guy for the kingdom of God." Nope. Not one of us can boast. The most supreme amongst us is the most reviled, foolish, empty, weak person. In fact, letter D, the gospel message itself is called foolishness. This gospel message that we preach to the world is called foolishness. It was delivered, in Paul's words, in weakness and with fear and with trembling to the very church, which Paul later provides that list of giftings. The question that I'm asking is whether or not the gifts, as we have understood them in Scripture, are supposed to be perceived as individual abilities, spiritual abilities that God has bestowed on each individual person, or should they be perceived as something else? And I would like to offer up to you from Scripture that I do not believe that the spiritual gift passages are talking about individual gifts that have been given to you and to me. I think that it is something bigger, broader, and different than that. And this is why I think that. An alternative view which emphasizes the body. In English, when a person is gifted, and by the way, this is going to be where the biggest struggle comes in, I believe. It's the biggest struggle for me anyway. This is the part where the train just keeps coming off the tracks for me. In English, when a person is gifted or possesses a gift, it can mean, and I took this right out of the dictionary, possessing exceptional talent or personal ability. For example, a gifted pianist or a gifted athlete. When we say that, we understand what we're talking about, don't we? We're talking about somebody that has an exceptional ability, an exceptional personal ability. So when God gives a gift, and it says that it gives it to us, and that He gives it to the church, we perceive that in the same way that it is meant in English. However, in Greek, letter B, top of the next page, the word which is translated for gift is the word charisma. Now, you're familiar with that word. It means something a little bit different in English, but charisma is a word that a gift that is given in grace. Charis is grace, and in Greek, the word charisma never. Now, you should underline that yourself. I underlined it for you. But you should underline it too. You should circle that word. You should highlight it. You should do whatever you do to make a point of that. In Greek, the word charisma never means a special Spirit-given ability. Never. Not. Now, there's something called semantic range. Semantic range is what could a word mean. Words all by themselves, like the word gift, for instance. We could go around the room and I could... Do you know, what does gift mean? Well, it could mean a present, it could mean a personal ability, it could mean this, it could mean that. That means that the word gift has got a very broad semantic range. How do you know what the word actually means? Well, you have to see it in its sentence. We call that reading the word in context. Words are stupid little things all by themselves. When you read them in context, that gives them meaning. And so, in its semantic range and in its context, charisma never means a special Spirit-given ability. That is an English reader reading into the concept that giftedness is talking about something that is personal rather than something that is corporate or a body life issue. Rather, now, what I just said there has probably got some of you just going, "What? Are you telling me that for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, they've been getting this wrong?" And all I'm going to say, I'm not going to affirm or deny or anything of that. Just read the geek note down there at the bottom, all right? Because it's got some important information in it that will be beneficial for those of you that need to do further study. And I would encourage you to. I have been deep in that study myself. You'll find that our own Brian Asbill has written part of that book that's down there, one of the appendices, and has added to it and that kind of thing. And I met with Brian this last week. He was hugely helpful to me in preparing some of these thoughts for this morning. So letter C. Now I'm going to start drawing some conclusions and some implications for us. Rather, the gifts of Scripture which God gives are, within their context, taken within the larger portion of Scripture that they're written in and the context that they're directed to the church in, they're the ministries which build up and edify the body of Christ, His church. This includes, obviously, people. But this isn't the focus of the gifts. The focus of the gifts is the edification of the body. The focus of the gifts is the body of Christ. The focus of these gifts are the ministries that God has provided to His church, which are gifts, which are blessings that we have the opportunity to participate in. The emphasis, letter D, of Scripture is not on the individual or their strengths for a given ministry. In fact, I would venture to say it's exactly the opposite. I hope that you saw from what we established before that the emphasis is not on what you bring to the table. It's on what Jesus brings to the table. It's on what God can provide to you in your weakness. If you think you're coming to church in order to impress somebody, if you think you're coming to a church in order to show us what your strengths are or to serve out of how good you are at something, forget about it. I just want to undo those shackles off of you. Drop that yoke off of yourself. Drop those chains off of yourself. You're not here and I'm not here because of how good we are or how much we have to offer. You saw all those elders up here? They're the biggest fools amongst us. Plain and simple. Be not dismayed. Jesus Christ Himself came to us in weakness so that He could manifest the power of God. The emphasis of Scripture is not on the individual or their strengths for a given ministry, but on the ministry itself, irrespective, many times, of ability or personal gifting. Now, some of you could take the pendulum and just chuck it the other way and think, well, I guess it just doesn't matter what expertise we have around here. Maybe we should have the nursery workers start doing the accounting. Maybe we should have the accountants start working over in the nursery. Maybe we should, you know, those kinds of things. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, decision making, the will of God, how we discern things. I'm not saying that doesn't play into what we do around the church. I'm just saying that these passages that we are looking at and seeking some sort of individual touch of God, some lightning bolt, some burning bush that's going to say to us, go do youth ministry. That's not going to happen. That's not what they're talking about. God has provided ministries as gifts to the church to edify and build up the body, and that body would be a blessing to the whole world. And it changes the way you view things. In other words, here are some implications. Perhaps you've been waiting for a spiritual gift lightning bolt to strike you and to reveal to you where you should serve. You've taken the test. You've read the passages. You've sought God in prayer. You are waiting for God to gift you. But you look around and you see other people that are just way more gifted than you are. You're waiting for a personal burning bush for you to get involved. And I would say God has provided ministries to His church in order to edify His church. Engage. And pray that God would give you the strength, would give you the endurance, would give you the perseverance. He promises that to all people, to be able to accomplish the task that is set out in front of you. It should be noted, by the way, that Moses, when he got that little burning bush thing, it was not a good, you know, moment in his life. What did God ask him to do? He asked him to be a leader, and He asked him to go and be a public speaker. And what did Moses say? I'm a shepherd. I'm in the desert. I don't lead anybody. When I tried, I screwed it all up. And I'm a lousy speaker. And what does God say? Exactly. I chose you so the power of God would be manifest to the Egyptians. Exactly. So if you're sitting out there and you're thinking to yourself, I'm not qualified. I can't do that. I'm no good at that. You're going to have to start become an expert at something and say, oh, I'm too strong for that. Or we are going to have to accept that what Scripture is looking for are nincompoops just like us. Letter B, perhaps you have resisted serving because you lacked gifting or you lack a special ability. Perhaps you even question your strengths. Good! The kingdom of God is power through weakness. You are officially qualified. Rather, I think Scripture calls us to serve the Lord, to be reminded, as it says in Colossians chapter 3, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ you serve. It's not the kids. It's not, you know, I think of DVBS, for instance. We always have a hard time getting teachers for those youngest age groups, you know? And I think we're even having a bit of a struggle. I think second, third, fourth grade teachers, we're having a hard time getting teachers for that stuff. And so the common thing is like, well, get the teenagers. They're really enthusiastic. You know, just point them in a direction and they'll just bounce off the wall, you know, and that kind of thing. And that's certainly helpful. But we also need those experienced adults. And what's the common response that comes back? I'm just not good with kids. Now, I'm not saying, you know, if you like hate kids, you should serve. I'm not trying to say do something that's totally counter who you are. However, I am saying that God has provided this as a ministry to our church. And we have a responsibility as the body of Christ to get behind it. And I believe that it is a step of faith to engage this ministry that God has given to us. And He will bless you and He will bless the kids uniquely. But you're going to have to trust God. You're going to have to step out in faith. You're going to have to do something that is not necessarily in your strength zone. And some of you have a very, very well-defined strength zone, which limits what you're able to do. And I would say God has a very, very broad strength zone, and it's called your weaknesses. Perhaps this is what He has called us to in Scripture. Trust Him to give you the strength, even in weakness, to glorify and to expand His kingdom. My goal this morning was not, and worship team, if you guys could come up right now, that'd be great. My goal this morning was not to shackle you with guilt and heap on the guilt and just say, don't you see the need? You need to serve more. My goal this morning is to free you from feeling like you have to be an expert or you have to be gifted or you have to have some sort of burning bush experience in order to engage. I got to tell you, I have seen people, even people, I could tell stories about people that are right here in this church that you couldn't, if you were a better and you were in Vegas making money, you could have looked at their lives 10 years ago and you could look at it today and you couldn't begin to explain how it happened. How that person that wasn't interested in God is now interested in God. And how a youth pastor that was a wingnut as a high schooler is now a pastor in the church. How his wingnut youth pastor, who was an even bigger wingnut when he was in high school, is now the lead pastor in the church. How do these things happen? Not because of strengths. You can ask anybody that's known me these past 15 years. I have not been molded into the man that I am because of my strengths, but because of my weaknesses. Rob would say the same. Scott would say the same. What about you? We have a load of ministry that the Lord has called us to. Will you step out in faith and engage the Lord in a different way? Instead of depending on what you can do, will you depend on Him for what we cannot do? And He will shine brighter, and the world will see Him clearer, and God's name will be glorified.